This morning's scripture is 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Good morning. Just want to repeat all the things that have been said already because it's my privilege to get to do that. I am so grateful. Well, I'll be more grateful. Is there a clicker back there somewhere? I could preach a long time on this slide, but it might get boring. I don't know. So grateful for all the people that have taken time and worked out at the camp and made that possible and committed resources, money, sweat. Lots of sweat, it seems like, because it's always hot when we go out there. Thank you. And all the effort that's put into that, the prayers, the continued prayers for the camp is appreciated by me and by all those that are involved. Camp has been such a special thing for me for so many years. Clint and I were trying to discuss what memories I have of camp early on. My earliest memory was I must have been younger than Lucas. I would have been four, maybe, and my mother was out at camp as a craft lady when Clint was a camper years ago, and Dad was preaching at Drumrite, and then I remember coming as a camper at age 10 when Jim Pinkston and Randy Brown were working with the camp then, and I went for, I don't know, 9 or so million years as a camper, and then agreed to direct for 1 year, and this will be our 15th session, because not everyone can count, right? And it's been a beautiful blessing to me. And what I feel towards the camp, and I am getting to my sermon, just give me a second. What I feel towards the camp has changed over time. As a camper, you're excited because it's somewhere different to be in the summer, right? It's not home, it's somewhere new, and you go and it's exciting. And you don't know that, you know, some of the facility is falling down. You don't notice any of that stuff. I remember the first time somebody that hadn't been there in a while came out to the camp and said, "Wow, some of this is run down." And I thought, what are you looking at? Camp is great. This is fantastic. Because you're having a good time, you don't notice that stuff. And then even as an older camper and then as an adult, as a counselor and director, you're excited about the different activities you're going to get to do and the different plans you have and the things you have scheduled and the teaching you get to do. That's exciting. As we enter my 15th session, it has come to my attention that the thing I look forward to the most about camp is getting to spend a week with some of my favorite people on the face of the earth. The staff and workers that come out there, my favorite grouchy cook, my favorite fix-it man, my favorite brother, and my brothers and sisters, and people that I love and adore that I get to work with. And it's spending time with those people. And yeah, I guess the kids are okay too, but those people that I get to spend time with, that fellowship has become a wonderful blessing to me through the years. I don't think we appreciate the significance of Christian fellowship the way that we should. We sang some lovely songs today, and Bill, as always, did a tremendous job of picking out songs that hit on the theme of the sermon. That first song, "How sweet, how heavenly is the sight when those that love the Lord and one another's peace delight and so fulfill the word." How sweet, how heavenly. Now, we say sweet, and we kind of get it, right? We enjoy each other's company. You don't even have to be a Christian to enjoy the company of other people that you like. That's not a surprise. I mean, yeah, you like people. That's kind of what it means to like people, is you like to spend time with them. But it's that second term that might surprise us. How sweet, how heavenly, heavenly is the sight. What is heavenly about Christian fellowship? That's going a step further than saying that it's just good. Psalm 133 said that when brothers dwell together in unity, it's beautiful and it's good. Like the dew that runs down on Aaron's head, onto his beard and onto his robes. Like the dew on Mount Hermon and that waters Mount Zion. Fellowship is a beautiful thing. But not just beautiful. Our song said heavenly. Well, maybe it's because of the beautiful angels in heaven and the sharing of the gospel song that they have in heaven and all of its wonder. And that's true. I've read the book of Revelation too, and I'd like to look forward to a time when I get to join an angel chorus and magnify and glorify my God. But I don't even think that's what we mean when we say that fellowship and unity is heavenly. I believe what we mean to say, and I hope that we mean to say, is that fellowship is a quality taught to us by God Himself. That it is in fellowship that we imitate God Himself, because there is something different about the view of God that Christians have. We hear all the time, you know, everybody believes in God, all the different world religions, and basically we just get there in different ways or whatever, and this very broad pluralistic idea. Folks, be aware that if you are a Christian, you believe some things about God, I hope, that are not the same that are believed in throughout the world by other and various religions. And two things in particular, one we're going to talk about now in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 in just a moment. And that is, we believe uniquely among all the religions of the earth that there is one God and His name one, but He is God in three persons. The name for that sometimes is Trinity. That's a word developed by Tertullian in about the 3rd century because they needed a word for it. They didn't know what to call it. We say God in three persons. Augustine was asked in the 4th or 5th century, why do you say three persons? He says, because we needed a word for it. So it's a difficult concept, and we put words on it because we're doing the best we can. But there is something different about the view that Christianity has developed from the New Testament, that there is one God and His name one, and He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's one of the first and great differences and distinctives of the Christian view of God. The second being related to it, and that is the Son, who is the second of those three persons, became flesh and dwelt among us to save all mankind, and that's the gospel. That's a story not told by anybody else in all the world but Christianity. But today I want to talk about that first one. What does it mean to say that God is three persons? This is not an inert fact. This is not just a happenstance that it could be true or it might not be true and whatever Christians carry on regardless. What I want to suggest to you today from this little obscure passage at the end of 2 Corinthians is that it is fundamental to everything that Christians do that God in eternity, not somewhere down the road, but in eternity, of all before time and in time, God is three persons. Let's look at our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 11 through 13. This is one of those throwaway paragraphs for Bible class teachers. You get to the end of the book and you've been covering 2 Corinthians and you're running out of time and you got to get through. And so you say, and then Paul says goodbye and you close. There's good stuff in this last paragraph of his last letter to 2 Corinthians. So let's take a look. Finally, brothers, rejoice. I'm here out of the ESV. Your reading may be a little different. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace be with you all. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. Look at all the one another language there. What are the commandments? And these are imperatives. What are the commandments at the end of this text? And what is the significance of these commandments? What was the last thing your parents said to you when you were a teenager and you were walking out the door to go somewhere? What was it they would shout at you? Everybody got shouted something, right? Be careful out there. Be safe. Drive careful. Pay attention. Watch the road. Don't speed. Wear your seatbelt. Whatever it is, you know, there was that last, as you're grabbing the doorknob, just trying to keep you alive instruction from your parents. It wasn't deep, right? It wasn't, here's the grand meaning of life. It was just them wanting to give you one last instruction to keep you safe. So here at the last letter to the Corinthians, Paul has his little list. Wear your seatbelt, drive a speed limit, be careful, watch the road. What does Paul say? He says, rejoice, aim for restoration, and he gives this list. And what's it about? Think of all the sins in Corinth that he could have talked about. The Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, they're just books full of sin, right? They were rotten people through and through trying to get their lives straight. By the grace of God, they were doing okay. But think of all the things he could have said. Stop fornicating, stop worshiping idols, stop beating each other up over spiritual gifts, stop. A lot of things he could have mentioned. What he says is, rejoice and share in that joy together. Aim for restoration. 1 Corinthians tells the story of an individual who was apparently sleeping with his father's wife. And it was such a mess in the congregation that there was some strict discipline enforced by Paul to correct this situation. 2 Corinthians comes along, and that person had actually repented. That person had made their situation better. And Paul says, our goal now is to aim for restoration. A person has done something terrible, and they are working with the grace of God to fix it. Our goal is to aim for restoration, to try to put things back together that were broken by sin. comfort one another. We're going through rough times, persecution, sin in the church, difficulties in doctrine. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Now, there's a lost art. And this is his command. It's an imperative. Now, most of us read that, and we all read it the same way. When someone says, agree with one another, what does that mean? That's right, y'all ought to agree with me more, is usually what agree with one another means. But agree with one another doesn't mean y'all ought to think like I do more often. Agree with one another means we actually work at agreement. That we look at our disagreements, our areas of dispute. We make some determinations. What part of this matters and which part of it doesn't? What part can I live with and what part can I not? How can I communicate this better to my brother or sister in Christ? What can I do to fix this? The goal being to fix it, to make it right, not to continue the problem. And so agreeing with one another is one of the commandments given by Paul. Live in peace. Now, in all fairness, there's a Pauline disclaimer in Romans that's not included here in the book of Romans, chapter 12. Paul says, as much as is possible, live in peace with all people. Fair enough, peace isn't always up to you. Some people just don't want it. But as much as it is within your power to do so, live in peace with one another, greet one another, share in Christian family, to recognize each other. You ever met somebody that you knew in one circle, and you meet them outside that circle, and you're not sure if you're really supposed to say hello or not, or if you're supposed to know them in that different context? Is it okay to say hi? Paul says, for Christians, it's okay to greet each other everywhere. That is something that is true no matter what context you find yourself in. That's your brother. If you find someone in a court of law that you didn't expect to see there, that's your brother. If you see someone in the police office that you didn't expect to see there, but that was a Christian, that's your brother and sister. You see them going down the highway, doing something you'd rather they hadn't done, cut you off in traffic, still brother or sister. If you're in the Lowe's parking lot loading up your truck and some knucklehead elder drives up behind you and honks his horn and causes you to whisper things under your breath not fit for pulpit or elsewhere, Bobby Hill's still your brother. All of these things, you see, there is no context where that stops being true. So you greet one another. You're always brethren. That's who you are. These are the works of fellowship. Why is that the last set of commands? Why doesn't he do the meaty stuff? Quit fornicating, quit lying, quit stealing, quit hurting each other. Get your worship right. Why doesn't he do that? Why does he end with this? Because that's his last word of caution. That's the thing that he thinks is going to keep them alive the longest. Put on your seatbelt, drive carefully, watch the road. Living at peace with one another was essential to the Christian life. It was not something you did if you had time for it after you got all the other stuff right. It was absolutely essential to be able to survive any of the other stuff. And to highlight that point, you have this magnificent little jewel in verse 14 that often gets overlooked, but it is powerful stuff, and hopefully we'll put a bow on all the things we're talking about today. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Why that ending? Why say it like that? Look at it piece at a time and think about it. Why is fellowship and harmony necessary for us to be with God? Why is that important? Doesn't God just want me to do what's right, and who cares if I get along with anybody else? It's just me and it's God, and I'm supposed to do what he says. Isn't that just what it's about? Paul says that's actually not the story. That in reality, essential to being with the God of peace is living a life of peace. Break these down in verse 14, one piece at a time. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is God, has shown us grace. Common definition of grace is the unmerited or undeserved, or if you want to, I spelled it wrong, undeserved. Not underserved, you're served fine. It's undeserved favor of God. The unmerited favor, that's what I get for not putting unmerited, I got a typo. The unmerited favor of God is his grace. Christ has shown us rich grace. Remember earlier I said there's two great distinctives of Christian theology, the three-part person of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that second one, is that God has become flesh and lived among us to save all mankind and died upon the cross and risen from the dead. The story of the gospel is the other great distinctive that makes it different from anything else the world has ever seen or ever will see. That second one is the grace of Jesus Christ our Lord. He has shown us favor. But what is favor? Do you understand that favor is not really something you can show yourself? Don't get me wrong, people try really hard. I'm my own favorite person, right? We all try that one, but that's not what favor is. We understand that. Favor, merited or otherwise, is when there's some other person that you adore. Favor is only something you can truly experience with other people. If you lived as a hermit on top of a mountain and never saw anybody, you couldn't favor anybody. But the Lord Jesus Christ shows you favor. The Lord Jesus Christ shows you favor. You are the people he has chosen to favor. Humanity has been bestowed with his rich blood to offer the forgiveness of sins. He has shown us a kindness that could not be received any other way. And the point I want to emphasize just for a moment, it may seem bland, but just hang on to a second, is that's only something you can do with someone else. The chief work of God and who he is could not have been done if he was in an isolated universe all by himself. God wants to be involved with other people. God wants to show favor and to adore other people. God created people in order to show favor to people. God wants to have a relationship with others. This isn't a side note in the story of God. This is central to the whole history of humanity. In fact, I dare say there wouldn't be a history of humanity if God wasn't looking to show his favor and to share himself and his graciousness with others. And we see that in the person of Jesus Christ. How much did Jesus share with us his favor? He became one of us. Not a human suit that he put on and took off later. He became one of us. Fully human and fully divine. He became one of us and shared in every element of human life. He was born. He squealed like a little baby. Had his diaper changed. Was raised by parents and probably got mad at him. He lived a life. He learned things. He did jobs around the house. He grew up. He had aches and pains. He suffered misery. He wept for the loss of loved ones. He died in excruciating pain. Every element of human life he shared in to show us his favor. God wants to share with us the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. As long as we only give people what we think they deserve, we have not yet imitated the Lord of grace. As long as we look at everybody and we say, my chief goal is to make sure they're treated fairly. Let me just say, fairness is a good thing. That's where you start. Treat everybody fairly. Don't treat anybody less than fairly. But the gospel calls you to go further. We're going to do more than fair. Not less, more. We're going to do more kindness than you deserve, because that's the person we have been introduced to in the Lord of grace. That's how we treat one another, and that's how we imitate him. Look at the second comment there in that verse. And the love of God, this one again, same theme, and also kind of obvious in a sense. God the Father has shown us love. What is love? We talk about this once in a while, because that's a favorite hobby horse of mine, because I think our culture has tragically misdefined love in virtually every way. In the business of culture wars and same-sex attraction, one of the mottos is love is love. And I want to suggest to you, apparently not. Because love is something defined in the person of God himself. You're in 1 John in the Sunday morning auditorium class. You're going to get a definition. God is love. That's how we know what love is. Because God is love and has shown us to us. But have you pondered this for a minute? Has God always been love? And my answer to that is yes, but think about the answer. How do you have love if there's nobody to love? Love is another thing like grace that requires somebody else. It requires somebody else. A lot of people try to love themselves, a whole lot. I'm my favorite person, right? But love is the selfless care and concern for another person, that other person. In the grand scheme of things, there's two people in the universe, you and the other guy, right? And love is your concern for the other person, for them, more so than your concern for yourself. Selflessness is something only truly experienced with others. If you try to be selfless and you're the only person in your life, you just don't have anything. But if you have another person and you can be selfless towards them in love, there's another person that fills your life with meaning and you care for them and you're concerned about them. Parents learn this, right? Parents, before, their life had been about us, and now they get a chance, if they're good parents, to empty themselves of their concern for themselves and say, now there is this other little human, and that is the person who fills my life. God the Father has done that with us. God of infinite power, God of infinite wisdom, God of infinite being has said, these people I have made out of clay, I care for them. I love them. I will move heaven and earth to show them love. As long as we only concern ourselves with ourselves, we have not yet imitated the Father of love. You can say, I'm a holy person. I tell the truth. I work hard. I don't do this. I don't do that. Unless we're showing love, we have not imitated. Not a side, not a periphery, not a subtle second note. You have not imitated one of the prime, maybe the primary characteristics we're shown of the Father. God is love is not included with a kinda or sorta. God is love is the absolute and fundamental quality of His existence. Such so that in Matthew 22, Jesus could be asked, what's the greatest of all commandments? And He'd give them two, both of them about love. This is who God is. And this is who we've come to know in Him. And then finally there, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, or your translation might have another beautiful word, the communion of the Holy Spirit, which is another great way of translating it. What do we know about the Holy Spirit? As I'd like to say, not much. He prefers not to be known very much. Jesus even tells us that in the Gospel of John. He says, when the Comforter is come, He will not testify of Himself. Right? The Holy Spirit does not come to talk about the Holy Spirit. He will speak of Me, Jesus says. And that's pretty much what we see in the Bible. And so it's difficult to get a clear picture of who the Holy Spirit is and what is His task. But one thing we notice about the Holy Spirit indicated here is that He is essentially always associated with fellowship, communion, and sharing. The Holy Spirit has shown us fellowship, which is the sharing of work and life. But much like the word love, the word fellowship we very poorly define. Here's another favorite pet peeve. I struggle to tell you my pet peeves because then some of you decide to do that on purpose from now on. So I have to be careful with it. But a personal pet peeve is when someone makes the announcements, and I've done it too. We all do it. We'll say something like, now when worship's over, stick around. We're going to have some good fellowship. And what we mean by that is when we're done worshiping, we'll go eat. What was this? Wasn't this fellowship? We had another song we sang this morning. We come to the table, we share the Lord, right? We gather here in Jesus' name. This is another aspect. This is also fellowship. Worship is fellowship. Eating is fellowship, but it's like the tip of the fellowship iceberg. The depth and meaning of fellowship is sharing lives, work, and worship together. When you need something and you know that your brother in Christ is there for you, you have fellowship with that person. We moved this week, and that's always fun and entertaining. So I'm super ready for camp now because that's not tiring at all. Anyway, I was missing a couple of things that I needed to do a little work on the house. I needed an extension cord. Mine is being fellowshipped with the camp right now. It's running something out there. And so I thought, well, I can run to like Keystone. Or I can drive a mile that way and find James Hamilton. And so I called James, you got an extension cord? And, you know, I never considered for a moment that he would say no. I mean, I was literally already on the way to his house before I called. And that could be rude. Maybe I was. Sorry, James. James shakes his head no and says, because James is a brother in Christ, and I actually can't imagine him saying, well, I've got one, but you can't have it. That's what sharing a life means. Now, that doesn't mean you should impose yourself on other people. Let me get that clear, and I may have got pretty close to that. But it is the expectation that we have so fully shared our lives that if it's within our power, of course I would give it to you. I moved using Tom Halstead's trailer. I put up my fence with James Hamilton's extension cord. And it's just expected. Later this week, we're going to run half the camp on my extension cord. Right? That's just the way it works. We share. It's expected. This is something that the Holy Spirit has shown us. This is what He does. He shares and distributes the work. In the creation, it's the Spirit of God that hovers over the waters. In Acts chapter 2, we talked about last week, it's the Spirit of God that descends on the 12 and allows them to begin the work of the gospel. In the book of Acts, it's the Spirit who is distributing as He will so that everybody has a part to play. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about how the Spirit has distributed gifts as He will so that everybody has a part in the body. The body is the metaphor. He might have made you a thumb and you a toe and you an ear, but everybody's got a job. The Spirit has made us share together. And that's what we learn about the Spirit is this idea of sharing. Sharing, again, is something only experienced with others. If you live on the mountaintop by yourself and never involve yourself with anybody else's life, you can't share. Ben, here's your dinner. Thank you, Ben. I appreciate it. That's not how sharing works. That's how children share, right? When everybody has been a parent, how do you teach your children to share? You say, well, share is when you give something you've got to somebody else. And how do they understand that? So-and-so won't share with me, right? Sharing means give me something to little children. They haven't figured it out yet. But we learn that sharing is giving, and it's something we do with others. As long as we have failed to share in the lives and work of others, we have not imitated the spirit of communion and fellowship. So what is Paul saying here at the end? I want to suggest to you that when he gave us that list, aim at restoration, share in peace, work together, and all these little statements that he makes, and then follows it with this, what he's telling us is that act of Christian sharing in community, of fellowship together in communion, is one of the chief ways in which we imitate the God of Christianity. You can imitate some other God lots of different ways. If God is an ancient tyrant in heaven who seeks only to be obeyed, then you can share Him in lonely isolation, but not this God. To imitate this God is to share in the life of the people you share Christianity with. That's what it means. That's what we've been invited into. Think about this passage just for a moment. This is out of our text, but just think for a moment. In John chapter 17 and verse 5, Jesus prays this to His Father. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Remember my early question? Can God be love if there's nobody to love? One of the beautiful things about Christian view of God is the answer is God has never been without someone to love. In all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit shared love and divinity between themselves. Three persons and one God. It's the mystery. Don't ask me to explain it. I don't have the details. But the scriptures teach that these three persons existed as one in all eternity. That they have never been without someone to love because they have had each other as one God. And when He creates mankind, what are we being invited into? We are being invited into sharing the fellowship that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have shared in all eternity. That's deep stuff. That's profound. That is the very sharing of the nature of God. He is inviting you to partake in what He Himself has loved and enjoyed in all time without end. Amen. It's not a side note of Christianity. It is the center of Christianity. Amen. It is to that end that Jesus died. Jesus did not die to enact a gospel of sin management, to give you enough blood to get through and make sure the tables were balanced and the scales were all level. He did it so that you could be with Him. He did it so that He could share Himself with you and that they may be one as I and the Father are one. That's the prayer of John 17. So here's my thought to leave you with this morning. By living together as one people with God, We are sharing in the very nature of God in a way Christians, I believe, alone can appreciate. Are you missing out on the nature of God? Have you reduced God to something less than He is? Because that's the convenient way to get out of being like Him. But if you want to be like Him, you have to show the favor of Christ to other people. If you want to be like Him, you have to show the love of God to other people. If you want to be like Him, you have to share in communion and fellowship with other people. Because that is the way of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not an accident, then, that when Jesus is giving the Great Commission, He ends in Matthew 28 by telling them, go out and baptize people. And how do we baptize them? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a sacred rite of initiation into the fellowship of the three-person God, of the one and only God to whom we serve. And if you have not begun a life in His service, we invite you into that relationship with Him and with us today. As we stand and sing a word of encouragement, won't you come?